We're looking this morning at Luke 22, verse 63 and following. Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." He said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." In the days following the bombing, the Japanese bombing of Pearl Harbor, the Japanese also began to attack other islands in the Pacific Ocean where the Americans had troops. And one of those places, of course, was the Philippines. And the Manila Bay was of a particular strategic value to the Japanese for launching further attacks. And so they sent around 100,000 troops to the islands of the Philippines in order to take over and drive out the Americans so that they could have access to that bay. Interestingly enough, the War Department at that time had been planning on such an attack for several decades. And there was a plan in place of exactly how to deal with this attack that involved strategically withdrawing our troops until we got to the peninsula of Bataan. And so the troops withdrew over a period actually of a few weeks until they were all within this one peninsula, not very large. And there they and the Filipino forces set up for the final defense on the peninsula of Bataan. About 3 weeks, or 3 months rather, after setting up their defenses there, the Japanese finally overcame the troops, primarily due to the fact that that the Allied troops were starving and were so weakened, both through disease and through malnutrition. For the last couple months in the peninsula there, our troops were existing on about 1,000 calories a day. And so they were greatly weakened, a lot of weight loss. And upon surrendering, they began a march that is one of the best known marches in the history of our country, the Bataan Death March, during which the Japanese conquerors marched our troops about 80 miles north to another prison camp, basically with most of the troops having to march those 80 miles, not even being fed every day, and when they were fed, receiving something like a small ball of rice to carry them for a day. Also, in a sweltering heat, not being allowed to even access the water along the way. Stories are told of those troops coming to coming to swamp land and just tepid water, and troops being so desperate to drink that they would run over and drink this water that was so foul that actually the result for them would be that in a few days it would be just deathly ill, and many did perish. The ones that of the many troops perished from disease during that death march. Many more perished through being if they slowed down and couldn't keep up the pace, just being put to death by their captors. And those troops during that march and in the years following, actually several years following, as they were held in prison camps, were mistreated. They were despised by their captors. And in particular, the Japanese held a very low view, and it was very dishonorable in their mind to ever surrender, ever give up. And so that gave them in their mind the right to mistreat in all sorts of ways the prisoners. And so they saw these prisoners as those to be despised, to be hated, because they were weak. They were weak both physically but also mentally to the Japanese mindset. And so therefore there was a right to despise them. And yet, isn't it fascinating that these troops who could be so despised, so hated by their Japanese captors are in fact heroes in our national history at that very moment for the things that they were doing at that very time and struggling on to survive and fighting in order physically warfare fighting, but just carrying on the mental and physical fight in order to live, to survive, and to live through that march and the death camp. So we have a picture there of people who were despised and hated by one group, and at the same time we look at those people and say these are heroic figures in our history. And in a very similar way, in a parallel way, as we come to this passage and as we meditate on the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we have a picture of our Savior, the Lamb of God, who, as He's taking away the sins of the world, is despised and rejected by His own countrymen. The Gospel of John tells us He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. They did not see that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. And they hated Him. They despised Him. And at this very moment, as He is being beaten and blasphemed, as He's being spit upon and despised by them, we look at Him and we say, He is beautiful. He is glorious. He is deserving of our praise. And so, people of God, behold your Savior. Despised and rejected by men, but beautiful to us. Beautiful to us. And not beautiful to us just because of what He has become, because of His being exalted now. Not beautiful to us like the baton survivors are beautiful or heroic to us once they get some good meals in their belly and return home and start businesses in the U.S. and all of the things that, you know, that Tom Brokaw has recorded in his book, The Greatest Generation, you know, all these things that the World War II veterans have done and started, etc. Not beautiful just because of that. Not Jesus is not beautiful to us just because He has been exalted. But He's beautiful to us as He is suffering for us, as He's presented to us in the Gospels. Now, to set up the storyline and to keep our facts straight about what's going on in the life of Jesus and in the experience of Jesus at this point in time, of course, Jesus celebrates the Last Supper. He eats with his apostles on Thursday evening of the week of his crucifixion. He's, of course, we always keep in mind Sunday morning as the resurrection point. So Thursday evening he eats the Last Supper. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray while he's there. Judas comes and betrays him. Most timelines would have that being around midnight. Jesus is taken into captivity, and through the night now, from imagine at midnight through daybreak, through about 6 in the morning or so, 5:30 in the morning, Jesus undergoes three different examinations in this time period. They, after capturing Jesus, they first take him to the household of Annas, who is sort of a high priest emeritus, if you want to think of it in that way. They had terms for the high priest, but he was sort of the grand poobah, if you want to think of it that way, of the high priestly family. And so they take Jesus to him first, and John 15 talks about this. It can't be John 15. Sorry, that's where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." So I have the reference wrong. It's something, John something, verse 13. Maybe 16. Or it can't be 16 either. Maybe 17. You can look. I'm not going to look right now. But in the Gospel of John, he talks about Jesus appearing before Annas. Then Jesus is taken, for example, and that's where Jesus says, I said this, "I've spoken openly." You know, they're trying to examine him, and he says, "Look, I haven't done anything in secret. The life I've lived before you, and so don't try to accuse me of sedition and undercutting your system, because I've been in the temple all the time." Well, they don't like that, so they, on we go to Caiaphas's house. And Caiaphas was not the high priest emeritus. He was the high priest of the year. And they, while at Caiaphas's house, do an examination of Jesus. And it's interesting. It's probably at Caiaphas's house that the betrayal, that Peter's denials that we looked at last week take place. They may actually have taken place at two different locations, some at Annas's house and some at Caiaphas's home. But anyway, so this is now, say you can think of it maybe as in the 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock range. If you're just trying to, think about your watch dial and what's taking place. So we're now, Friday morning, 2 to 4 in the morning. And this is where it's at Caiaphas's house that, for instance, Matthew 26 talks about this, when they bring in all the false witnesses. And remember how it talks about none of the witnesses could agree in their testimony, and they just keep bringing these false witnesses in. And then, at first light, the Sanhedrin meets. Now, many of the chief priests and elders and the people on the Sanhedrin's the highest court, the highest governing council, and it would have had around 70 members. And most of those in the Sanhedrin were there at Caiaphas's in the middle of the night for this examination of Jesus by the false witnesses. However, the Jewish law was very clear that you can't try cases in the middle of the night. You have to have daylight in order for court to be in session. And so what we find in Luke 22 is as soon as it was day, the elders of the people come together, and they come together to finalize, if you will, the trial that they've already conducted in the night. They've already made up their mind about what they're going to do, and this is now the window dressing, if you will. This is the let's make this official and cross all our T's and dot all of our I's. And one of the reasons it's important, and I go into all this detail about these three nighttime trials, or, you know, in this period between midnight and six, these examinations that Jesus undergoes is because many liberals have used people who want to deny the accuracy of the Word of God and the inerrancy of the Word of God say, you know, that, see, nobody, the Bible doesn't have the names right. You know, sometimes, some people call the guy Annas. Some people say it's a Caiaphas. The gospel writers, they were just so confused. You know, it was a hard night for them. They couldn't keep things straight. You know, sometimes it's saying that the trials took place at night. Some are saying it's after the sun comes up. Well, there is a way, very clearly, to harmonize what's going on and to say, yes, all of these things existed, all three of them, and it makes really perfect and logical sense when you lay it all out within the Jewish framework of law, etc. And so Jesus now, by this point in time, as we think about verses 63 to 71, he's been up all day, and verses 63 to 65 are probably taking place between, say, 4 and 5:30 in the morning, as they're waiting for the sun to come up. There was somebody who stayed up all night this week, wasn't there? That was kind of in the news. Somebody spoke all night, and I was curious, how did, whether, you know, no matter what you think about what Senator Cruz, the point, the political point he was making, I would like to see the hour of C-SPAN between, say, like 4 and 5 in the morning. How coherent was he? And, you know, he's been on his feet for 15 or 16 hours by that point in time. How coherent was he? And here's Jesus, having been up the day before, eaten the Last Supper, having been in the garden wrestling, sweating drops of blood, an intense spiritual, emotional experience, being betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, examined with his life on the line, you know, from the hours, say, of 1 to 4, marched around on his feet, the pressure of those hours. And, you know, even just to be awake for that period of time, most of us aren't really at our best by 4:30 in the morning, right? But to be awake at 4:30 in the morning under that kind of pressure, and still to be with it at all. And then, of course, he's beaten and struck and all of the things that are going on. What a trial. What difficult circumstances our Savior went through. And so we now have Luke in the timeline, and that helps us to understand that verses 63 to 65 describe, as I've already said, the time between the trial, the quasi-trial, if you will, at Caiaphas's house, and the official trial that took place at daybreak, as Jesus is mocked and beaten. And so we come to verses 63 and following. Now, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Now, who are the men of verse 63? Who's in mind here? Well, it's easy to say, well, this is talking about the guards. It's the men who held him. You know, the people who are in charge of the handcuffs and the, you know, the swords and the spears who are keeping him from running away. But if you turn in your Bibles over to Matthew 26, verse 67. If you look at this, this is at the end of, you can read up, go up a few verses, verse 57, this is when they're at Caiaphas, the high priest's house. They bring in their false witnesses, verse 60, they can't find anything against them. Finally, Jesus responds in verse 64, the high priest tears his clothes, and they say he's deserving of death, verse 66, then They spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. It's very interesting. And that, the way that Matthew records the event, the clear reference is to the Sanhedrin being the beaters, being the blasphemers. And we might say, well, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. These are the dignified men of the Jewish population. Surely, you know, some of these men might have been old. You know, they would have been elderly. Surely they didn't do this sort of thing. Well, just think back to what the scripture tells us about the Sanhedrin. John 9:28, when the man born blind is dragged in before the Sanhedrin. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. They answered and said to him, this is verse 34 now, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Acts 7:57-58. This is after Stephen has preached his sermon. What do? Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Acts 23. This is now Saul on examination. And this is the passage where he makes the point about believing in the resurrection of the dead. Acts 23:10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, this is a Roman commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So when we think of the Sanhedrin, don't think of this as the U.S. Supreme Court sitting behind its big row, you know, its big giant desk, just sitting up there rendering judgment. And then if there was any sort of brutality, it would be done by police or, you know, some sort of youngerish crowd. No, the Sanhedrin itself was in danger of ripping Paul to pieces. They are the ones who drugged Stephen out and led in the stoning of him. And in a similar way, I think that the scripture gives us no reason to believe that they weren't somehow involved. We have every reason to believe that it's the very men who judged Jesus Christ, who were in such a rush to condemn him, that they beat and mock him and engage in all sorts of vileness against him, blindfolding our Savior and striking him and mocking him. Who is it who did that to you? You have no idea, do you? Calling him all sorts of names, all sorts of abuse. And you can just imagine that scene as from 4 to 5:30 or so. The members of the Sanhedrin tried to out-clever the other members, tried to demonstrate that they had a better idea of how to mock Jesus. Oh, listen to this one, everybody. They came up with some new way to blaspheme his name, to make fun of his power. And their attitude here is not an attitude of grief at all. Isn't this sad that we have sin in our community? You know, as judges, they've made a ruling that this man is sinful. This man is deserving of death. And instead of being weighed down with that, with the burden of, look at this sin in our community. It's this hateful joy, being overjoyed that we've finally got him now. And we'll show you, Jesus, who's boss here. And we are in charge. And you just better shape up. Because we've got the upper hand now, you fool. And that's the attitude that takes place as they wait for the morning. And as the morning dawns, they rush to unjustly condemn Jesus. It's hard to think that there's any measure of neutrality left by this point in them, right? Who are they to judge? They're completely biased, and they've shown that bias in their treatment of the prisoners, and yet they're still the ones sitting in judgment on Jesus. Now, in order to do this, in order to try Jesus and to in this way, they violated all sorts of their own rules. I mean, not to speak of biblical rules about judging justly and not perverting justice. Their own rules stated that there should be no trials at night. That's an inappropriate time. Things need to be conducted in the open. If, in a capital case, they were going to vote to condemn somebody, they had to wait. They had to hear the evidence one day and wait until the next day to vote to condemn the person. If they wanted to acquit, they were allowed to do that the same day. But a vote to condemn, they were required to sleep on it. And then obviously they didn't. They weren't allowed to have trials on feast days. And furthermore, that they've already tried Jesus on the basis of inconsistent witnesses who contradicted one another. And that automatically was grounds for a mistrial within their system. But that's really not the point. Justice is not the point. The point is their hatred of Jesus Christ, isn't it? No matter what, we are going to condemn this man to death. And Jesus points that out, doesn't he? As they come to him, they've gathered together, verse 66 in the morning, and they say, if you are the Christ, tell us. And what does Jesus respond with? He basically responds with, you don't care. It doesn't matter. If I tell you, you aren't going to believe me. And if I ask you questions, you won't answer my questions. We've already been through all this in the temple. And you can look back in the conflicts between Jesus and specifically in Luke 20, where they come and question the authority of Christ. And Jesus would ask them questions. Questions like, well, the baptism of John the Baptist, was it from men or was it from God? And they won't answer his questions. And even when he tells them, yes, I am the Messiah, they have no intent to believe at all. And so Jesus says, what difference does it make? You aren't going to listen anyway. But I will tell you. In verse 69, he tells them, he actually combines two Old Testament references. First, from when he says, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. One of those references, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand. What's Jesus referring to there? The Son of Man will sit at the right hand. Psalm 110. The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, for the rest of what Jesus is referencing there, you can turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 7, 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus says, hereafter the Son of Man, Daniel 7, will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And so Jesus is referencing two of the best known in that society, the most clear messianic passages of the Old Testament. In their Bible, Jesus is saying, I am the one who's been foretold. And they respond with what in the New King James, if you're following along, is actually a question. It's put as, are you then the Son of God? But that's actually not necessary in the Greek. And it seems from Jesus' response that it's not a question. They instead say, you then are the Son of God. You're the Son of God. These two references that you're quoting, those have to do with the Son of God. So, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, you rightly say that I am. With your own mouths, you have confessed who I am and acknowledged the truth. You understand the truth that's been presented to you. And so the response, of course, is then verse 71, therefore, you are found to be guilty. We've heard it from your own mouth. Because for some reason, obviously, you can't be the Son of God. Why wouldn't they believe? And furthermore, it's very clear from the passage, this is not merely an intellectual exercise. This is an emotional exercise for the Sanhedrin, evidenced by their blasphemy and their vehement hatred of Jesus displayed in their beating and reviling him. What is it about Jesus that would fill them with this kind of hate? Well, certainly as they contemplate Jesus, there's a hatred of his true righteousness. Jesus is a threat to self-righteous people. And this is a room full of very self-righteous men. How dare you question our righteousness, Jesus? How dare you threaten the security that we have in ourselves? So their proud religiosity would rather cling to its own goodness than bow the knee to the true righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're also angry because this is not what they wanted. See, we wanted Messiah who's going to come and be complimentary of us and be kind of build his kingdom upon what we've already built and structured. And Jesus is making clear, I'm going to build my kingdom by starting out, by ripping out, if you will, the building that you've done on top of the solid foundation of the Old Testament. You've built this rotten, ugly structure on top of it. And in order to build my kingdom, I got to clear all that out so that then I can build something great and glorious. And they hate that. This is not what we wanted the Messiah to be like. And so they're threatened by Jesus and they will not submit to Jesus because Jesus does not fit their ideal. That's interesting because in a couple different ways in this passage, it reminds us that it really doesn't matter what the Sanhedrin thinks, does it? It really doesn't matter what the world around us thinks about Jesus. It doesn't matter what the scientists and the biblical scholars have to say about Jesus, does it? It doesn't matter what our friends have to say about Jesus, what the books say about Jesus. Because to begin with, we see in verse 65, as they're striking Jesus and as they're insulting Jesus, what is it? It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Now, I can say all sorts of mean things about you, and it's sinful. It's wrong if I do that. But it's not blasphemy. Right? Because you're not God. It's a sin against the image of God, we would say, certainly. It's unkind, it's unloving, it's hateful, but it's not blasphemy. In order for what they did to be blasphemous, it requires that Jesus actually be God. And so right there, the text testifies to us that their insulting of Jesus, their attitude toward Jesus, did not change for one second who Jesus is ontologically. ontologically. That's a big word meaning in his being, in his person. It doesn't change it. He's still Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And isn't it a frightening thing that even as they're striking him, as they're blindfolded, as he's blindfolded, even as they're mocking him for not knowing who they are, that the judge of all the earth, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, knows exactly who they are. Exactly who it is who's striking him. Jesus is not confused. About who the last person to hit him was. He knows their names. And yet they continued to blasphemously do this. Furthermore, it doesn't matter what they say. As we see in verse 69. Why? Because the Sanhedrin is not in charge. The Sanhedrin is not sovereign. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. It doesn't matter whether the Sanhedrin votes to have Jesus sit on the throne or not. It doesn't matter what they decide. What matters is what God has decreed. And this is very important as we think about salvation. Because at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter whether you think Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't matter whether you think that He's the only way of salvation. It doesn't matter if you think that the Scriptures are true. What matters is, what does God say is true? And even if we deny that Jesus is Lord, even if we say, well, He's no king to me, that does not change the fact for one second that the Son of Man is enthroned in power and glory today. And Jesus Christ is just as much the King of Kings in Saudi Arabia or in Indonesia where they're persecuting and putting to death anybody who would say Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is just as much the King there as He is right here in these walls where we would acknowledge that He's the King. Jesus is the King. That's the reality. That's the truth. And it's our job to conform ourselves to the truth of the Scripture, not to try to conform the truth of the Scripture to what we want to make it out to be. And yet the Sanhedrin, of course, refuses to do that, but it doesn't really matter. Because they aren't sovereign. They aren't in charge. God is sovereign, and Jesus proclaims there in verse 69, I will be exalted. And praise God then that He's opened our eyes to see Jesus for who He truly is. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. To you who believe, this Jesus who is rejected by them is precious. But to those who don't believe, Jesus is just a piece of gravel? No, He's still the capstone. Even though they've rejected Him, it doesn't change who He is and what God has exalted Him to be. And the reality then is that to those who deny Jesus Christ, to those who blaspheme against Him, verses like verse 69 should be a terror to them. If you're refusing to believe in Jesus, that does not change who Jesus is. And it does not change the fact that Jesus Christ will judge you at the last day. And so the call of the Scripture is for you to conform yourself to the teaching of the Scripture. The gospel is not an invitation to think about what kind of Savior you want. The gospel is a proclamation that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that salvation will come to the household of those who will believe in Him. And that's what Jesus is declaring here. And it's a terror, then, to those who won't believe, who won't conform their life to His Lordship, and who won't listen. Because no matter what you say, no matter what you believe, no matter how you deceive yourself that, oh, I can strike Jesus in the face and He has no idea that I did it. I can live whatever way I want and Jesus won't know because He's not here. You know, I can't see You, Jesus. It really doesn't matter what you fool yourself into believing. Because the Son of Man is at the right hand. He is enthroned. He is ruling and reigning, and He will judge the earth. But this same truth that's a terror to those who resist Jesus Christ is a joy to you who believe, isn't it? To you who believe, this Jesus of Luke 22, 63 to 71, who is despised by the Sanhedrin, who's hated and blasphemed by them, this same Jesus who's hateful in their eyes, is beautiful to you. There are those pictures, those optical illusion type pictures that you get shown. That what do you see when you look at this picture? Do you see a young lady or an old lady? And do you see a horse, or do you see a scene from the, you know, a mountain scene, or, you know, whatever they are? Well, in the same way, we come to a passage like this, and the Sanhedrin, what do they see when they look at Jesus? Someone to be despised and rejected. But to you who believe, you see your beautiful Savior. Isaiah 49 verse 7 says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors." And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin makes an official pronouncement, because they're the elders. They act on behalf of the nation. We abhor Jesus Christ. We reject Him. To Him whom the nation abhors, what does God say? To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Rejected by His own people, but beautiful in our sight. During the reign of James II in the United Kingdom in the late 1680s, going from 1660 to 1688, there's what's known as the Killing Times in Scotland. And it had to do with the fact that the Presbyterians, the Covenanters, refused to submit to the king as head of the church. And both Charles II, followed by James II, wanted everyone throughout the realm to take a vow saying that they believe that the king is the rightful head of the church, and to worship in a church where that is proclaimed. And so the Covenanters took to the hills and refused to go to these public government worship services, if you will, and would worship out in the open and in homes and meetings called conventicles. And in February 1685, a young lady by the name of Margaret Wilson, who was 18 years old, was caught, discovered, and taken prisoner. And after she had been imprisoned for some time, they indicted these women, both Margaret Wilson and an older lady, Margaret McLaughlin, to be guilty of rebellion at Bothwell Bridge and other places, of having been at 20 field conventicles and 20 house conventicles, even though, interestingly enough, it was known, well known, that neither of these ladies had ever been within 20 miles of Bothwell Bridge or this other location. But they, nevertheless, were certainly guilty of attending these conventicles, these church services. And so they were brought, they were found to be guilty and sentenced to be staked into the sand within the flood mark where the tide would come in. So at low tide, they staked them out where, you know, where over time, then the tide would come in and drown them. And there to stay until they were drowned. But they were particularly cruel in this. They determined to put Margaret McLaughlin, the older lady, out in deeper water, out further in the sand, and to put Margaret Wilson in closer in the hopes that having, that watching her, this older lady, perish, she then would recant and agree to the vow that the king is the head of the church. And these two Margarets, they received their sentence without being discouraged and with a judging it their honor to suffer for Christ's truth, that he alone is king and head of his church. And we're told that on the 11th day, on May 11th, 1685, these two women, Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson, were brought forth to execution. So they put Margaret McLaughlin out further, and as she drowned, they then came back out to Margaret Wilson and said to her, "What do you think of this case? What do you think now? What do you think now of Margaret McLaughlin?" And the young Margaret, 18 years of age, answered, "What do I see but Christ wrestling there? Do you think that we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us. For he sends none to warfare on their own." And she looked out to the deep waters. She didn't see something to be despised and rejected and hated. But instead, she saw Jesus Christ there to be honored and to be adored. The question for you and for me is, as we look at the Jesus of the Gospels, who do you see there? Who is this Jesus to you? Is this a Jesus to be despised and rejected? Is it a Jesus to be embarrassed about? Or do you see there the Lord of glory, suffering and dying, so that you might have eternal life? The reality that the Scripture assures us of is that no matter what you see today, that someday you will see and understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Philippians 2 tells us, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice there in Philippians 2, notice very clearly, why is it that Jesus, that God exalts his name and gives him a name above every name? It says there, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." Why is it? Because of his sufferings. Not in spite of his sufferings that God has exalted him, but because he has suffered. "Therefore, God's given him a name above every name and exalted him." Jesus Christ is beautiful, brothers and sisters, to us, precisely because he suffered. And when in the life of Jesus Christ is he more beautiful to you and to me than when he's undergoing the agonies at the end of his life in order that we might be made right with God? When is he more beautiful than when he's paying that ultimate price for us? What a Savior. May we be a people who worship his beauty and fall down on our faces and live lives that are changed. Because this Savior, the Son of Man, allowed himself to undergo this suffering in order that we might be saved. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we ask you for eyes of faith. We live in a world that despises this Savior, that hates Jesus, that has no interest in Jesus, that doesn't see the significance or the importance of Jesus. But Lord, give us faith that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ and that we might stand in awe of his beauty. Lord, even as he was at the point of being despised and rejected, hated by men, we thank you that Jesus Christ is beautiful to us. So thank you for giving us eyes of faith and increase our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.